Invite you to open your Bible with me tonight to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. One of my favorite psalms, and I hope that after we've studied it together tonight, it'll be one of your favorites as well. We don't know exactly when David wrote this. There's no pointer to a specific instance, but it's a time when he is in need, and in this psalm, we just see a wonderful way of walking with the Lord in prayer in a way that encourages and comforts us as we fix our minds and our thoughts on God. Let's give our attention. The psalm is broken up into three natural paragraphs. First, David sort of addresses his condition. The second paragraph is really given to worship. And then the third paragraph, beginning in verse 14, David raises his specific request. Let's give our attention to God's word. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. O Spirit of God, once again we come and we thank you for your ministry tonight to apply your word to our lives and our hearts, that we might see the goodness of God and the beauty of Jesus and be encouraged and comforted in our pilgrim walk in this world. And we'll give you the thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about something that often generates some anxiety among Christians, or when the pastor says he's going to preach on prayer. It's sort of like preaching on giving. There's just areas in our life where we sense that we're maybe doing okay, but we could certainly do better. And maybe we feel like we're failing sort of across the board when it comes to prayer. We've all had times when we feel like our prayers are perfunctory. We're just kind of going through the motions. Maybe for some of you, that's most of the time. Your prayer life feels sort of shallow and thin. One of the realities of prayer is that there's a lot of skepticism that surrounds prayer, even in the church and among Christians. I was talking to someone recently who said that prayer felt a little absurd, talking to someone we can't see. I remember talking to a professing Christian. In fact, he was a leader in the church, an elder. Not this church, but and he had suffered a great tragedy. His daughter had been taken from him in an accident, and he had not prayed for about 10 years. It just couldn't talk to the Lord about it. Those are real struggles that God's people face. And there's a there's other difficulties, maybe a subtle form of skepticism that many of us live with. And it's a skepticism that reveals itself in the fact that we ask little and expect little from God. There's a subtle agnosticism that relegates prayers to mealtimes and maybe bedtimes, but not as a functioning way of doing life, where prayer isn't the thing that we think of first when we're faced with a challenge. And we would have to confess that we seldom experience peace just because we've prayed about something. And we don't remember the last time God answered a specific prayer. And if that's you tonight, well, good news. This is a wonderful psalm that teaches us how to pray. Prayer is supposed to be this ongoing conversation we have with God as we walk hand in hand with Him through the very real difficulties and trials of this life. And Psalm 88 is just a wonderful example, I think, of what prayer can look like and can feel like. David begins his prayer by just speaking of his condition. And so we'll first look at David's condition. Verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Now, when David says he's poor and needy, he doesn't mean he's financially poor. He's not materially needy. He's the king of Israel. He's the wealthiest man, the most well-supplied man in Israel. How can he be considered poor and needy? Well, he's talking about the reality of his soul, the inner man. He is spiritually poor and needy. And no matter how mighty he might seem to be on the outside, and on the outside he looks very, very impressive, the fact is, on the inside, he's as weak and needy before God as the lowliest slave in Israel. David recognizes that his inner person is defined by weakness. He's entirely dependent upon God for his very next breath. He cannot save his soul from death. He has no power in and of himself to stand against his enemies. He does not have the ability to lead God's people as he should. If God should remove his hand from David's life, his throne would collapse in an instant. And as David just reflects in the quiet moments of the night on his life, as he considers his adversaries and remembers his sin and contemplates his future, it becomes just painfully evident to him that he's not sufficient for the task. He isn't going to be able to do this without divine aid. Have you ever said to God, honestly and sincerely from the bottom of your heart, "I can't do this. I'm not able. I don't have what it takes. I'm not sufficient to run my life. I don't have the power to conquer my sin. I don't have the ability to control my circumstances or to change my character. I don't have the wisdom to direct my future. I am profoundly poor and needy before you. If my life is ever going to bear any fruit whatsoever for the glory of God, God, you are going to have to intervene. I can't do it." I don't think it's a prayer that we're known for. Maybe not a prayer we're accustomed to. But it's a prayer we should pray. You see, one of the devil's most successful schemes in keeping us weak is to keep us believing that for the most part we're capable. And far too often we tell ourselves that if we just try a little harder, become a little more devoted, a little more disciplined, then we actually can transform ourselves into the kind of Christian that we want to be. And far too often, pastors play along and say the same thing. Just do a little more. Just try a little harder. Read your Bible a little more. Pray a little more. Put your sins to death a little more. Just do a little more, and you'll be fine. But friends, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity begins right here. "Lord, I am poor and needy. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the power. I do not have the ability in and of myself to live a life that honors you. Unless you intervene, it's not going to happen. And so I'm begging for your help. That's a prayer that's deeply pleasing to God. And it's where David begins. But notice it's not all that he says about himself. He also confesses, verse 2, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." Now that might seem as though David is saying, I've got this, I'm doing quite well. I'm godly. But when David says he's godly, he's not boasting about his moral accomplishments. What he's confessing is that a godly man is someone who actually does love the Lord and desire the Lord. Someone who wants his life to glorify God, and someone who is trusting in God. Notice we see a great definition of godliness in the second half of verse 2. "Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." That's what godliness is. It's just someone who is oriented toward God as my only help. You're my God, and I trust in you. And I want to do your will. God is where David goes in times of trouble. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Where do you go? Where do you go when you're anxious, when you're fearful, when you're hurting, when you're bored? Well, we run lots of different places, don't we? Some people binge on social media. Some turn to drink. Some turn to shopping. Some to porn. Others just suck it up and try to deal with it. David doesn't do any of those things. David turns to his God. He goes to God. And he does so not just because it's the right and proper thing to do. He does so precisely because of what he's convinced is true about God. That's why he turns to God. Verse 5, For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. David is convinced there's something true about God, and this is it, that God is good and forgiving, and he abounds in steadfast love to all who call upon him. This is sort of an Old Testament version of what we find in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says, if you're going to come to God in prayer, there's two things that you need to believe. If you're going to come to God in prayer, you first of all need to believe that he exists. Otherwise, there's utterly no point in praying. You have no idea what you're doing. You need to believe that he exists. But the second thing is equally important. You need to believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, so that you come to him in the proper manner. You don't come to him to gain brownie points. You don't come to display your own abilities or character. You come to him because you believe that he rewards those who seek him. And you desperately need what God gives. David is convinced that God is good and forgiving, and that he abounds in steadfast love. And see, that draws his prayer. The fact that God is good means that God's disposition is to bless. He's not a stingy God. He's not a distracted God in the heavens. His disposition is to hear and to bless. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you." Isaiah 30, 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." God is good, infinitely good, and he's forgiving. And what encouragement that is. How often haven't you we maybe hesitated to pray because we're ashamed of our sin? And yet the fact that God is forgiving invites us to come in our sin and confess our sin, believing that he is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You see, there is nothing in God that provides an obstacle to prayer. Everything in God is an invitation for us to pray, to come and pour out our heart's desire and confess our need, our poverty. Being convinced of the loving character of God, David then uses praise confident that God will hear and answer him. Look at verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Why? For you answer me. This isn't a last chance, right, Hail Mary pass. This is step one. God, I'm coming to you because I know what you're like, and I'm convinced that you will answer. And that confidence leads directly to worship. The heart of this psalm is David just joyfully meditating upon the character of God. He's just taking a moment to let his mind and heart be filled with the reality of the glory and the goodness of his God. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. He says nearly the same thing in verse 10. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. David rejoices in the fact that in a pagan world filled with pagan gods, there is no God like the God of Israel. He alone is the living and true God, incomparable, unmatched, unequaled, both in his being, right? There's no one like him, and his abilities, nor are there any works like yours. God is God alone. He alone made the heaven and the earth. He alone is seated on the throne of heaven. He alone declares the end from the beginning. And that means that he alone is worthy of worship. David just rejoices in the reality of God. And that leads him to this wonderful prophetic missionary statement in verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now, that's an amazing thing for David to say. Just remember where he is. There were many, many nations and countless tribes in the world of David's day. And of all of those thousands of nations and tribes and peoples, there was only one nation in the entire world that worshiped the living true God. So, what drives David to declare that one day all the nations will come and bow down before the living God and worship him and glorify his name? Well, probably two answers. One is the glory of God requires it. As David reflects on the glory of God, it is not possible to him that God should be worshipped and adored by just one small little, tiny little nation when he thinks of all the nations that God has made. They're all in his hand, all made in his image. It's not right that God should be worshipped only by this one nation, but it is necessary that the nations come. But also David knows that God has promised this. The Old Testament is full of these hints that the Gentiles shall come and gather and worship with God's people. Abraham was blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. God has always had the Gentile nations in mind and has promised that one day they shall gather. And so David delights to think about it. In the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his hardship, David pauses to reflect upon God, to rejoice in who God is, what he's like, that God is worthy of worship and God shall be adored. This is David just saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he does it right in the middle of his trial. The things of earth have grown strangely dim for David as he reflects on the reality of God. And it produces a desire for deep transformation. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Give me an undivided heart. And then in verse 12, just thanks. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David is at peace by the end of verse 13. Right? This is the peace that we can find in prayer. Before we even make our request, no, notice David has not yet raised the issue. He's just confessed the poor and needy nature of his own heart, his own life, his dependency upon God, and his desire to know God and to glorify God. And then he focuses on God, and he ends, he's just giving thanks. Have you ever had that experience where you're in some trial, some troubles just gripped your heart, and you go to the Lord, but as you focus on God and think about what he's like, and what he's already accomplished for you in Jesus Christ, you come to peace before you've maybe even made your request. That's not surprising. The Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. But now in verse 14, we finally get to David's specific petition. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. He's faced by evil, malevolent men who want to destroy him. And he notes they have no care or concern for God. That means there's no appealing to them. There's no appeasing them. David can't go and say, brother, how have I offended you? Let's sit down and come to peace in this. These men don't want peace. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. That's the reality David is facing. But that's the first word of the next verse. But you, O Lord, against the fearful reality of these arrogant, vicious men who seek his life, David places the greater reality of a merciful and gracious God. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He just takes refuge immediately again in the reality of God, and there in the shadow of the wings of God, he makes his petition. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Not necessarily praying for the problem to be removed, but strength to endure it. And then in verse 17, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. That's a good thing to pray when you're in a hard place, where your spirit is troubled, when you can't see a way through. And to just say, Lord, would you just show me a sign of your favor? I remember when I was reading this psalm last year when I was going through all the difficulties of the trial, and just the heartache of that. And I came upon Psalm 86, and it just quickly became such a blessing. And I remember praying specifically, Lord, show me a sign of your favor. And the very next day, I received a phone call that was greatly encouraging, and I took that as a direct answer to my prayer. This is what God is like. This is what God does. Heard the story of a woman whose daughter was not walking with the Lord, and she was in college, and was mother was praying for her. Her heart was burdened for her daughter, and didn't know how to engage, what to do. Daughter's going to take this trip to a faraway country for 3 months, and mother was very afraid of what might happen there, and so she just prayed, Lord, would you show me a sign of your favor? She got a phone call from her daughter the next morning and said, Mom, you'll never believe it, but there's a lady I met here, went to school with you. She's a missionary right here in this town, and she's invited me over to her house. A sign of God's favor. We can ask for this, friends. We It's in the Bible. Show me a sign of your favor. And God is pleased to do just that. Well, what's your particular need tonight? Do you have a child wandering from the Lord? Maybe your marriage is in trouble and you don't know how to fix it. You're at your wit's end about it. Maybe you got health problems. Maybe you're just spiritually empty and dry. You just feel like you're going through the motions, and beneath the veneer, if people could see what's going on inside, they would be shocked, maybe surprised. Maybe you're caught up in a sin and you don't know how to get out. Psalm 86, friends, is written for you. This is not just a nice generic prayer that we can read through and sort of nod towards and get on with our life. This is a prayer that God has given to you in His Word for you to pray. This is a prayer that would lead you hand in hand with God as you face the very real trials of your life. It's written for your benefit. We have great reasons to take Psalm 86 as our prayer. We are poor and needy, more poor and needy than we know. And it's a great thing to acknowledge it. It's a good day when you come to the end of yourself and you just say, Lord, I can't. I don't have the ability. I don't have the power. Incline your ear to me and answer me. And to remember that God is, He's good, He's forgiving, He's gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And to remember that God has already given us the most magnificent sign of His favor in our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to pray this as New Testament Christians. What greater favor, sign of God's favor could He give than His own Son to be our Savior and our Redeemer and our friend who walks with us? And because of the death of Christ and His resurrection, because of Jesus, we get to pray this prayer with all the confidence David had and more. We get to appeal to God like this, confessing our need, acknowledging and praising Him for His goodness, confident that He will hear, confident that He will answer, because this is what He's like. He's good, He's forgiving, He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And because God is like this, you can take through the burdens and the cares of your life, the fears and the anxieties and the sin, and you can come with it all to Him in prayer in the confidence that He hears. You can come assured of His promise to answer. And all because of Jesus, we get to pray Psalm 86. So I don't know where you are tonight. The Spirit does. But He's given us, friend, His Word, this Word, to help you, to encourage you, to comfort you, maybe to save you as you come acknowledging your need and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. May God grant it. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are poor and needy. We're not able. We've tried. We've pretended. But Lord, we are not able to honor You as we desire. We're not able to transform our own hearts. We're not able to fix what's wrong with us or what's wrong around us. We're not able to protect ourselves from the devil's attacks. We're not able, Lord, to save our loved ones who are wandering away. We're not able to heal our bodies. We are utterly, completely dependent upon You. But we thank You for that. Jesus, You know the hearts of Your people here tonight. I thank You so much that You've given us this psalm, Lord Jesus. And we can have the confidence as we come in Your name that You will hear and answer us as we fix our minds on God. That we'll experience genuine peace even in the midst of the trial. And that our lives, Lord, as we look to You and depend upon You, our lives will bear fruit, the fruit of faith and peace and even joy. as we walk hand in hand with you. And so, Lord, I beg that you would do this for your people. Do this for us. And we pray it in the mighty, merciful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.